Good morning. Good to see everyone we have with us. Good to have our visitors with us as well. Appreciate you coming. Appreciate Thomas leading us in these songs that have been inspired from the book of Revelation, reminding us of a great place that awaits the redeemed soul. We are concluding our study on the book of Revelation. It's been an enjoyable study for me. It's been refreshing to go over things and to learn from it again. And as mentioned, this coming Wednesday we'll have a kind of a review of the book. But we come to the final exhortation from a sermon as standpoint this morning. I've entitled it, "Welcome Home, Christian. Welcome Home." At the risk of sounding like that guy on TV, you know, that remodels the homes for folks. I thought it's very fitting when we think about all that ties in with this last chapters of the Bible. And that's what I'd say next as we come now to the end really of the Bible. When 65 of the 66 books were completed, the final book was nearly done, God spent the last two pages giving us a picture of heaven. A better ending could not have been written to such a divine book. And while most have maybe their pages of Revelation chapter 4 through 20 crisp and clean and hardly read, oftentimes 21 and 22 are among the most read in the book of Revelation for people. It's the climax of the Bible, isn't it? Imagine the Bible without these two chapters. Feel like something was missing, wouldn't it? Some actually did that, though. A man named Martin Luther said that Revelation was uninspired. He didn't believe it should be included in the canon of Scripture, along with James and Hebrews and some other passages as well, Scriptures as well. One who is praised by so many, and yet he believed that it should be left out. Well, God did not leave it out, and His providence certainly was in charge in having His books contained and preserved as He promised it would endure to the end of time. And in Revelation chapter 22, you'll notice in verse 18 and 19, God even warned of those that would dare to try and take from this book or add to it. He says in verse 18, "For I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if anyone adds to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of this book, of this prophecy, God shall take away his part from the book of life, from the holy city, and from the things which are written in this book." And so this warning was issued at the end of this book, and of course, by extension, the end of the Bible as well. And we might pay special attention to the sin of adding to the word. For some think they'll escape God's judgment if they observe some biblical practice, even if it's been changed or altered. All that matters is the intent of the heart, they say. They need to read this verse again. There's no other verse like this in the New Testament, even though there was some in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 4 and verse 2, Proverbs 30 verse 6, that warned against taking away or adding to God's Word. God, as an infinite wisdom, placed these words here right at the very end of Scripture so that we all might apply it to the whole and understand the importance of believing every word of it and not altering it one bit. God is saying that one more time, don't mess it up. Don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. Our think-sos mean very little. Only God's Word can and should be the standard. Now when you think about it, in our study of Revelation, we've come a long, long way, haven't we? We've traveled a long and difficult road. A road that had beheaded souls and carcasses that were laid in the street, earthquakes and mountain shakes, Babylon falling. Sin and Satan has done their worst, but God is triumphant everywhere. So what more remains? Well, the reward of the faithful. We might say that the book, as well as the Bible, has come full circle on this point. Have you ever stopped to think that all judgment wrote and recorded about in the Bible really foreshadowed the final judgment. And all promises fulfilled foreshadowed the final reward. From the judgment of the flood, or of Sodom and Gomorrah, the Jews in 70 AD, or even the Roman Empire falling, were all foreshadowed the final judgment on sin and sinners. And that is why such similar language, such as the day of the Lord, these kinds of things, or the Lord's coming on clouds and judgment, these familiar phrases are found throughout Scripture, because they ultimately point one to a final day of reckoning. A final day of judgment on all evil. And in like manner, all the promises fulfilled foreshadowed final reward, a new dwelling place with God, a new heaven and a new earth. Think about it, as Noah landed on Mount Ararat and opened up the ark, it was almost like a new heaven, a new earth for him, wasn't it? Or as Abraham was told to leave his familiar surroundings and to go wherever God would tell him. And he left not knowing where he was going. And God would give him a new land, a new dwelling place in time. As Israel was given a promised land after they came out of their wilderness wanderings to a land flowing with milk and honey, a new dwelling place. And as the sinner, saved from his soul in the New Testament times, is given the house of God on earth, the church of Jesus Christ, a new dwelling place for the soul. All of these display that one day the Lord will have a final resting place, a new heaven, a new earth for the soul. Now that is found in Revelation 21 and verse 1, where he says, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. And that has caused many to wonder and puzzlement. What does he mean, a new heaven and new earth? The new earth is not a refurbished old one. It's not a new edition of the same thing, but it's a new kind of thing. This word in the Greek for new is the Greek word kainos. That word meant new in quality or kind. The word neos is to mean something that was new, just remade, but is now new. You might see in Revelation 20 in verse 11, where it says, I saw a great white throne and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. That old economy, the old earth, it's gone. The physical realm is gone. And so this speaks of a new kind of dwelling place. Remember, Jesus said in John 14, verse 2, I go to prepare a place for you. That means it wasn't of this kind, of this earth, of this realm. As sometimes our religious misguided friends will teach, such as the Jehovah Witnesses, that the earth will just be remade new. The physical universe is gone. It'd be burnt up, as Peter says. And it's in contrast with the new, the spiritual one, the new kind of dwelling place that we call heaven. So yes, in a figurative book, heaven can come out of heaven. And that's what we see taking place in verse 1. It says, for the heavens had passed away, and the first earth had passed away. There's no more sea. Verse 2, and I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven. It comes out of heaven because that is God's dwelling place. And heaven can come out of nowhere else. It speaks of its origin, where it comes from. It comes from God. It is the gift of God, isn't it? It is a gift. Now, what we'll see in the final chapters of Revelation is pictures that are given to a Christian that have three distinct pictures, different sections, we might say, that illustrate this concept of a Christian coming home. So we talked about the end of the Bible. And now look at these three symbols used to describe heaven. First symbol is given is that of a marriage that will never fail. You notice verse 2, it says, then I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. So here we see a picture of almost a wedding type ceremony taking place, the bride being given over to the husband. John actually picked up from an earlier scene in Revelation 19. In verse 7, of Revelation 19. He says, "Let us be glad and rejoice and give glory, give Him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints." Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." So the existence we call life is essentially the bride being prepared to be wed to the groom on that last day. The bride is the church of Christ. And this figure paints quite well what God is wanting to convey to us. Most everybody that is of a sound mind wants a happy home, which involves a happy marriage. Some have even said it is a little piece of heaven on earth. And that's especially true if both are in Christ Jesus, zealous for His cause, working together as such a team, making God the preeminent goal in both of their lives. And we see here in Revelation 19, it's pictured an Eastern wedding custom where there's a betrothal and a supper prepared by the groom, and then the ceremony. The ceremony would be from the father's house to the groom's house that he has worked and labored hard to be able to manage and to put together so that he might have a bride to fill it. And then they would enjoy a wedding supper, which would be the time in which the two would be united in marriage. You might recall Matthew 25, the parable of the 10 virgins. Remember that? And finally, the announcement was made that the ceremony has started, and so they had to travel then to the place of the home where the groom and the bride would live. And so these images have been used by God before. The church has been betrothed to Christ. It was seen as a public announcement of a wedding to come. Now, the groom would go and prepare a place, was what Jesus said, John 14, verse 2, right? "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also." He's not coming back to earth to be with us here. We're going to be going to be with Him there. And one day He'll come and take us. He'll take us home. Welcome home, Christian. Welcome home. Now, in chapter 21, verses 2 through 4, you begin to understand some of this picture here of this dwelling with God and the tabernacle of God being with men, and that He dwells with them. It is a beautiful fellowship of a home. And the safety and provision and the kindness that exists in this home. Verse 4, "God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There should be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There should be no more pain, for the former things have passed away." We'll be well taken care of by the husband. He never wants to see any harm come to his, quote, better half, right? Better half, dearly beloved, apple of his eye, love of his life. And on we can go with common statements such as that to prove a man's love for his wife. They're common for a reason. Because we often say them. We mean them. In Ephesians 5, 22 through 23, there he even draws the analogy of a good, happy home and what takes place there between a husband and a wife. And he says, ultimately, I'm talking about Christ and the church. But notice what he says there in verse 25. "Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for her." And I'm in Ephesians 5. Verse 26, "that He might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. That He might present her to Himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish." So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. "He who loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as the Lord does the church." Notice that. Just as the Lord does the church, right? "For we are members of His body, of His flesh and His bones. For this reason a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." See, the comparison, the parallels, they're almost so succinct that you can't even divide the two. And in heaven, we're welcomed home. The bride finally comes home to her groom and is well taken care of. There God is saying, I will take all of your pain. I will take all of your hurt. You will never, ever hurt again. Tear-stained cheeks will be restored and eyes dried. Now imagine hearing that in the first century. I mean, we love to hear those words now, but they needed to hear them then. Loved ones being killed before their eyes, tortured, devoured by lions, killed by poison, torn in half by tables, crucified on crosses. So many tears. So many tears. And God says, welcome home, Christian. A place of no more tears. No more death. No more pain. Sometimes we get off track sometimes. We begin asking hypothetical questions. Well, how can that be place or true of a place if we know some of our relatives and loved ones aren't there? Keep the words in context. Remember who he was writing to. Those things were not the questions of the hour. But remember, he also says at the end of verse 4, for the former things have passed away. And there's your answer. Those things that he mentions in verse 4, death, sorrow, crying, are things of this life. They do not exist in the next. In a new plane of existence, they're just not there. It's a realm of pure joy. Pure joy. And we get glimpses of that concept in life. Many of us can recall with great vivid imagery childhood and certain things that we love to play with, certain toys, that even to think about it brings a smile back to our face. But do we crave it and desire it now? Is there anyone that would admit to saying, I need a Cabbage Patch doll now? No! Why? Because the former things have passed away. That's what I loved back then. But now life is different. It's changed. So if we can understand that in a very temporal way, then even more so in an eternal and spiritual way, where all things are made new. The former things have passed away. It is a beautiful place, pictured as a marriage that will never fail, but also as a city with walls that will never fall. In chapter 21, you'll notice there in verse 9, one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me, saying, come and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. And he showed me a great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. And so in one moment it's the bride, and the next moment it's like a city. See, these images are fluid. These symbols would represent various things. And here I think it's interesting. John, in very Moses-like fashion, is taken to a mountain to peer into the promised land. He just can't go in just yet. His work was not done on earth. And what does he see? Well, he sees a city. A city. New Jerusalem. A holy Jerusalem coming out of heaven. That is, its origin comes from God. Now, a city in ancient times, it was a reprieve to those that walked the desert wastelands. Provisions could be found there. Safety in numbers could be found there, as opposed to being attacked by various raiders that may prey upon traveling bands. Now, this was unlike any other city, though. It was a perfectly holy city. And it was perfectly protected. This is the heaven that he gives us here. And notice he describes the protection from these walls in verse 12. So she had great and high walls with 12 gates and 12 angels at the gates and names written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the children of Israel. Three gates on the east, three gates on the north, three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. And verse 14 says, the wall of the city had 12 foundations, and on them were the names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. So you see these walls. It says, great and high were these walls. And then he describes their foundation, their makeup. And you'll notice that the number 12 is used, the 12 apostles, right? Verse 14. And then he'll talk about the measure of them. In verse 16, the city was laid out as a square, its length as a great breadth, and its measure, the city, notice with the reed, 12,000 furlongs. Its length, its breadth, its height are all equal. The number 12 is used all over the description of the city. And that makes sense as we've come now this far in the journey of Revelation, right? To understand 12 in a symbolic sense, it speaks of God's holy groups. Whether they were the 12 tribes of Israel or the 12 apostles, representatives of God's people in the Old or the New Testament. Here they are. A place now that has 12 all over it. All of God's people in one place. And you notice the 12,000. We mentioned before in Revelation 20, the number 1,000, it's the 10 times 10 times 10, that composite of a multiples of tens, that God's completeness. And so here you have God's complete holy groups, His all of His people that could be there, will be there. Now it describes its height, its width of this city. It's almost laid out in cube-like fashion. Let me get to the picture that I had here. It's a beautiful picture when you think about it. Some began to try and speculate, you know, how much territory this would take. This 12,000 furlongs would represent 1,500 miles. Can you imagine a city 1,500 miles long? That's essentially from New York to Houston. And then 15 miles by 15 miles. That covers an area 8.4 times larger than the state of Texas. That's a pretty large state too, by the way. It's bigger than Australia, bigger than Europe. Moreover, it's 1,500 miles high then. There's only a few buildings, I looked this up, that are 100 stories tall. Only a few. There's only one that's over 150 stories tall. 150 stories tall. And that actually equates being 1,000 feet short of 1 mile. This is 1,500 miles tall. Perfect cube. It's amazing to think about it. Now, that goes to show, again, that if it was on Earth, it would be reaching into outer space. It's ludicrous to think that Earth is going to be just renovated and heaven just plop down on top of it. That's not the case at all. This is not going to be any place on Earth. This is heaven. And you'll notice it says in verse 17, he measured the walls, 144 cubits. There again, the multiples of 12. Imagine walls so thick as this. Now, walls in their day, they knew could fall. Jericho's had done, Jerusalem's had done a number of times, but these just could not fall. No city was ever known like this. No city ever had walls like this. God is showing to the Christian perfect provision and protection. No harm could ever befall you ever again. It's so safe there, they don't even shut the gates at night. In chapter 21, you'll see that in verse 25, its gates shall not be shut at all by day. There shall be no night there. They shut the gates at night for protection. No, there is no night there. The former things have passed away. Perfect safety. Welcome home, Christian. Welcome home. And then he also spends some time to talk about its beauty. And we'd be remiss to just ignore that. It's important, you look at verse 18 and 19 and 20 and 21, to see all these stones. Some of them we don't even really know exactly what they are, but we know that they were precious to the first century Christian. You see verse 18, the construction of his wall was of jasper, the city was of pure gold, like clear glass. Now gold is still valuable to us today, isn't it? It's extremely valuable. You see the city, pure gold, like clear glass. Some kind of transparent type gold. And then there's this list of these stones that are found within the foundations of the wall. And then in verse 21, the 12 gates were 12 pearls. Each individual gate was one pearl. The city, the street of the city was pure gold like transparent glass. So this is the beauty of the city, the dazzling colors, the green, the blue, the brown, the purple, the red, the yellow, the white. gold, street like glass, glimmers like diamonds, and a pearl so big that it's the entrance. I mean, that's an amazing thought. You know, a pearl the size of a pinky, that if it's pure, I mean, someone would have a fortune in their hands. But heaven, it says that the gate is made of one ginormous pearl. And of course, we think about the pearl of great price then in Matthew 13, verses 45 through 46, where the Lord used that parable to show that you'd be willing to give everything to obtain this great pearl. Well, here's where that pearl leads. It's the entrance to the Christian's home. God is showing here nothing is too expensive for those souls who will now live in God's house and serve God forever. This is God's way to convey to our material minds what a spiritual realm might be like. Imagine trying to describe an igloo to a native of Africa. It'd be difficult, wouldn't it? I was told of a story of a girl she was practically blind, born blind, and the doctor said that there'd be some hope at age 12 that she'd be able to have a surgery performed and that she might have her sight restored to her or given to her. So you imagine them waiting those 12 long years and that girl waiting all of her life. They eventually traveled to a place in Europe situated in the Alps where this very top-notch doctor would perform this surgery. The window of her room where she'd have the surgery performed had a painting, almost picturesque type view of the Alps. And her mom told her that the mountains were through the window. And she said, "Mom, please describe to me these mountains." So her mom described the mountains to her. After the surgery was performed, the girl, one of the first views she had was out that window. And she began crying. And she said, "Mom, why didn't you tell me these mountains were so beautiful?" And she said, I tried. But I just couldn't put it in words that conveyed the full beauty. And perhaps one day we'll see John there in heaven and say the same thing. "Why didn't you tell us it was so beautiful?" "I tried. These are the words that God gave me to describe a spiritual, eternal realm to a temporal and physical mind." I'm sure it's better than we could ever picture with our words. Welcome home, Christian. Welcome home. But also, the Bible describes it as a garden that is ever green. In Revelation 22, verses 1 through 3, "And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street, and on either side of the river, was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him." Welcome home, Christian. Welcome home. Life is teeming there. It is a garden of life. Do you see how we've come full circle when we talk about the Bible itself? In Genesis 3, eternal life was lost. In Revelation 22, eternal life is found. In Genesis 3, the tree of life is banned. In Revelation 22, the tree of life is regained. What Satan brought was death, but God always was the bringer of life. And in His presence is nothing but life, teeming with life. In fact, in the book of Revelation alone, the word life is used a lot. The book of life is found 8 times, that phrase. The water of life is found 3 times. The tree of life is found 3 times. The crown of life is found 1 time. Man has looked all over this planet for the fountain of youth, right? The fabled fountain of youth. And they grow old and they die. Because it's not here. It's in heaven. And they miss out in their search, in their quest. You'll see there in verse 2, the end of verse 2, it says that the leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. And there should be no more curse. No more curse. You see, sin had brought death, and sin was the curse on man. In Genesis chapter 3, we can turn there real quick. Genesis 3, we'll see what it did to man and his environment and to his life. Genesis 3, verse 16, here's the curse. To the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children, and your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Then he said to Adam, because you've heeded the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, saying you should not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. In the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, to dust you shall return. So that wasn't a part of God's plan at the original, right? Eternal life. But when the curse came, he says you're going to return back to the dust of the ground. But in heaven, there is no more curse. Now, we see there the tree of life will be provided for healing. You think about, again, John's audience. Bleeding, wounded Christians, battle scars in life, torture, difficulties. You can even think about just the normal ways in which we die. Cancer, disease, deformity. Desire for physical healing all the time. And it makes us weary of life's trials. But heaven is the recovery from all combat. And heaven will always be in good health. We'll never have a bad day. We'll never have an achy part, right? Or a torn muscle. Or a bone spur, right? Back pain. None of that will be there. See, heaven's called a rest. A rest. That's what all weary souls long for our fight to be over. We just want it to be over. So we work here then. We live here. And we rest there. Now, verse 3 says, well, we know it's a rest. At the end of verse 3, it says, his servants shall serve him. It's a purposeful rest. We're going to have duty and purpose. There'll be meaningful activity in heaven. And we're thankful for that because we know even before sin was introduced into the garden, God gave work to man as a blessing. And so there will be work in the other garden as well. Purposeful and meaningful activity is we shall see his face and we shall serve him. Did you notice that? We shall see his face. There, verse 4, they shall see his face. And his name shall be on their foreheads. No one on earth has been allowed to see the face of God. But there our souls will be housed in a spiritual body that's able to exist in God's very presence. And we shall see his face. Behold him as he is. Now Revelation 22 verse 6. He says to me, these words are faithful and true. Friends, every line of it. It's all true. It's all true. Do you believe it without a doubt? These words are true. If you do, it will influence how you behave and how you live and how you act. That you will put God first in your life and you will be a Christian soldier that will fight the good fight of faith and endure until there is no more life in your lungs. These words are faithful and true. I love how he said that there. We're reminded that ultimately they're true because God gave them to his holy prophets, he says in verse 6. These men didn't write from their own mindset, their own kind of ideas. They all originated from God. He controlled their spirit and gave them the words and they wrote. And so he could say very confidently, these words are faithful and true. So will that then impact how you live and how you work? What would you give for a home like this? What would you give? Do you know if we were to discover some island out in the ocean that had just one of these blessings? Let's just say no pain. People would give all their life savings, their right arm, to get to that place, to secure transport to that place. And yet God says, here's a place that doesn't just have one attribute, all these blessings. And men barely make the sacrifice, if they make one at all. We're told in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2 to be a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to the Lord, which is your reasonable service. In Galatians 2 and verse 20, Paul said, "It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." He had crucified himself. He gave up his life as a sacrifice that he might live the dictates of the risen Savior. Well, what if I don't want to do that? Well, in each one of these sections, whether it's the garden, the city, or the home, God gives you the alternative. Notice in Revelation 21 in verse 8, you don't want the happy home? But the cowardly, the unbelieving, the abominables, the murderers, the sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. You don't want the city whose walls will never fall? Chapter 21 and verse 27. But there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. You don't want the garden that is evergreen? Well, 22, there in verse 12, it says, "And behold, I'm coming quickly. My reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last. Blessed are those who do his commandments, that they may have a right to the tree of life and may enter through the gates into the city. But outside are dogs and sorcerers and sexually immoral and murderers and idolaters and whoever loves and practices a lie." See, God gives the alternative with each section. What shall be your reward? He mentions a number of things consistently through these. Things that defile, sexually immoral, murderers. Every section mentions liars as well. Liars. That's, I don't tell a lie, I tell the truth. Maybe by your words, but are you living a lie? Are you someone different when we dismiss? See, I'm here to tell you that Revelation is giving all who read a choice. And it says that it has eternal consequences. Yes, it has physical consequences. Yes, we may suffer for doing wrong. Yes, we may also suffer for doing right. We may escape suffering now. But would you receive it later? That's what really matters. See, life is full of choices. And Revelation is saying, make your choice. Yes, God wants you. He wants you. But will you want Him? Will you choose Him? And that's how the Bible ends. Chapter 22, 17, the Spirit and the Bride says, "Come. Let him who hears say, come. And whoever thirsts, come. Whoever desires, let him take of the water of life freely." And so if you're here this morning and you've not taken of the water of life freely, you can do so. If you repent of your sin, confess Christ's lovely name before men and women, and were baptized for the remission of your sins, you are taking of the water of life. Now, if you've done that, but you've strayed, you've forgotten how wonderful heaven is, and that is our true home, and you've started to live for this home and this life, you need to remember Revelation 2:10, "Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." I know we get tired. I know we sometimes wonder, is it worth to keep going? Get discouraged. Sometimes depressed. Things don't go the way we want. Vince Lombardi said, "Fatigue makes cowards of us all." I thought about that statement. Imagine how these words would have sounded to those first Christians. How tired they were. They needed this book. They needed to see what God sees. To see that God has prepared a home for them. And they needed to fight. Just fight a little while longer. White robes given to those that were beheaded. Keep fighting. He says, fight a little while longer. Because fatigue can make cowards of us all. Just wanting it all to stop. But that's also true with our plight. And our trial. And our difficulty. Satan's hoping, if I can just throw one more thing your way, that might be the straw that breaks the camel's back. And so John's words still ring true to us today. Be thou faithful unto death, and I'll give you the crown of life. We often sing these words: if for the prize we have striven, after our labors are o'er, rest to our souls will be given on the eternal shore. Home of the soul, beautiful home, there we shall rest, never to roam. Will that be so for you, dear friend? The invitation has been extended. Whoever desires may come. Won't you come while we stand and sing? To follow Jesus.